Is our God. Father, you are so great that you cared about someone like me to allow your son to sacrifice himself for a man like me. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see just how great our God is. Father, help us today to see and hear your word and to understand it. Father, we ask for understanding that'll move us beyond the place where we're at. In such a profound way that others will be able to see it in us. They may not know what we have, but what they do know is they want what we have. And that's that joy and peace that you've given us. Help us to live that way, Father, as we learn and grow in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, team. That was wonderful. Last week, we experienced how Paul was so excited when he wrote the entire chapter in just two sentences. I mean, he was excited. I don't know about you, but I was excited to read those words. He knew and completely understood how God feels about us, each of us, because we have been chosen, loved, predestined, adopted, redeemed, saved, and sealed. We've seen all that last week. A few of these words have been some of the most controversial words in our church history. Some people think that if God chose us before time to go to heaven, then he had to have simply chose those who were not going to go to heaven or to receive God's inheritance. In other words, they think he randomly sends people to hell. We know that's not truth. That's not the God we serve. Let me give you a quote from Heaven for Dummies. God simply knew before time began which of his creation would choose him and which would not. As simple as that. He knew. He wanted this so much. He wanted a family, and he wanted it so much that he was willing to endure the pain of those who would refuse to choose him or believe him. He knew he would have to send himself to the earth to be the final sacrifice to save us from ourselves, because he knew who would choose to believe, but we couldn't do it all by ourselves. We couldn't. We needed a Savior. I need a Savior. So do you. We cannot do it without him. We need grace. And that's what Jesus Christ is all about. He is grace. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth?" This is God. He's the one who desires all men, that all men should be saved. And believe me, he wishes they would. I can't imagine what it must be like to be God and to know your creation, the one who made you, formed you. And you turn around and go, "Oh, you're not my dad." Can you imagine? It'd be horrible. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in the trespasses and sins." Paul is referring here to your spiritual life. Until we see and accept God the Father through Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead, lost in our sins and our transgression. He makes us alive by putting his Spirit into us. Many are not even aware that they need a Savior. They're good people, living good lives, with good work ethics and raising good kids. Anybody know people like this? Good people. Good people, but they get offended when we say, "You're a sinner." Well, I kind of understand that. They work hard. They get married. They raise a family. They build a house. They do all the things that they need to do to take care of their family. They make the sacrifices. And you're calling them a sinner? Some take real offense to that. And yes, we are all lost in our sin. They are good people. They're living good lives and have great work ethics. But this is where we come in. Somehow they know and feel there is something different about you. because we live a godly life in front of them. At least I hope that we do. I remember there was a man, he came to this church for a while before he moved to Arizona. I wish I could remember his name. It might come to me. If it does, I'll shout it out. But I met him in jail. I met him there ministering to him. Then he went off to prison. Then he came back to jail. And then finally they released him, and he wound up sitting right there for quite some time. You know what he told me made the difference in his life of finally coming to the knowledge that he was a sinner and he needed Jesus Christ? Was the death of my own grandson. It blew him away. Because when I was visiting, it happened to be during that time when my grandson was going through all the chemotherapy of osteosarcoma cancer in his leg, and it moved to his lung, and he was going through all this stuff. And I was broken by it, and I wound up discussing it with him. And he says, "You're going to love a God that's going to allow him to die?" And I said, "Oh, yes. Because God is not allowing him to die. God is taking him to life. He's accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's born again. He is not going to go to heaven on one leg. He's going to have two." I didn't say it was going to be easy. Sometimes it's the toughest things in our lives that bring us to that point where we finally look up and go, "All right, God, I can't do this. I can't deal with it." And because he saw how I was living my life going through that, convinced him that he wanted Jesus Christ in his life. Verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of who works the sons of disobedience." The prince and the power of the air. Do you guys realize who that is? That's the powers of darkness. That's Satan himself. Constantly whispering in the ears of really good people, "You don't need a savior. You're a good man. You're a good woman. Why would you want to know God who calls you a sinner?" I get that. How do you respond? With truth and the love of God's word when that opportunity arises. And sometimes you have to walk away and wait for the opportunity. You don't want to sit there and argue with somebody. Maybe they'll have to wait and watch you and to see how you live and how you respond to very difficult times. You realize people are watching you. And they're watching how you respond to the difficult times that come into your life. Verse 3, "Among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh." He's still talking about this sin thing. This is who we were. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Well, there you go, Pastor, calling all us people children of wrath, and lust of the flesh and all that. I'm a happy married man. I don't do that. I know. But you know what? We're all sinners. There's not one of us that can make it without God. Sometimes we need to convince, you got great Christian morals. It's too bad you weren't one. You know, because you're living it right. You're doing it right. Not everybody's an alcoholic or drug addict or, you know, a prostitute or what. Not everybody is. There are good people out there that we need to minister to. Once walked means it should be different for those who are made live by Jesus Christ. You realize that a dead man feels comfortable in his coffin. But if he were made alive, I think he would instantly be suffocated and uncomfortable, don't you think? There would be a strong urge to escape that coffin and leave it behind. In some way, when we were spiritually dead, we felt uncomfortable in our trespasses and sins. When I first came to know the Lord, that's the things that I started noticing was the sin in my life. And like I told you a week or so ago, you know, when I would cuss, I would get this foul taste in my mouth and kind of sick to my stomach. I think, what on earth is wrong with me? Well, it's the Spirit of God that's inside of me, changing me from the inside out. And slowly we change into the new life. But having come to a new life, we feel we must escape that coffin and leave it behind. Can I get an amen? Amen. That coffin represents the old life. We have to get away from it. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. It's nothing you have done. It's by what Jesus Christ has done. He is our grace. We were by nature children of wrath because of our surrender to the old man, the world, and the devil. We were by nature children of wrath. We rightfully deserved God's wrath and deserved it because of who we were, simply by our heritage, living in the world. Natural man knows nothing of the idea that all men are children of God, except in the sense that he is our common creator. I want you to see this in Acts 17, verse 28 and 29. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we were also his offspring. Therefore, verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Our grace doesn't come from all the worldly things, from all the beauty of the world. It comes from what Jesus Christ has done. Well, Pastor, we know that. Well, maybe you need to hear it again. We need to have this in us so that it can come out of us. Here, Luke says that many of his family of wrath, that it is, that has its children, and Jesus called the Pharisees a family of snakes. You remember that? He called them a brood of vipers in Matthew 3, 7. He did it in 12:34. He did it in 23:33. And he said to them, your father was the devil. He's telling this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the people, all those Jewish high priests. He said, your father is the devil, because that's who you're following. That's who you're listening to. That's who you're responding to. So let's get back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the Spirit that's going to save people. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You want to learn to quote a scripture? That's the one. We can all say John 3:16, right? We need this one. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's not anything you've done. Yes, you're a good person, but it's not anything that you have done. It's what the gift from God. It's what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you realize that's what we would do? If we could be good enough to get ourselves to heaven, we would brag about it. That's what we would do. That's the natural man. As the converts, we are to be reminded what we have been delivered from, as well as what we have been lifted into. We must be led to look down again into the pit, where we came from, who we were, into the grave, from which grace called us out and set us free. You know, maybe you think sometimes I remind you too much of who I used to be. But you know what? If you really knew who I used to be, you probably wouldn't have me standing here. I'm serious. You wouldn't want that guy standing here before you. God has changed us and reconfigured us and made us totally different people. It says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So don't, you know, a lot of people, James got things a little confusing when he said, you know, it's a good works that's going to get you to heaven. Well, he was saying, if you're truly a Christian, you're going to be doing good works because that's what we do. Our good works don't save us, but once we become saved, we begin to do the good works that God has prepared, with which he loved us. We might imagine a God rich in mercy, grace, and love, who did not focus that mercy and love upon us. But behind that good news of God's salvation offered in Jesus is the fact that his mercy and love is extended to us. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we love one another. That's why we do the good works. His great love with which he loved us. Some warp the idea of God's great mercy and love into something that justifies our pride. Oh, did I say pride? Sorry. And that's one of them four-letter words that we don't like. That justifies our pride. That's actually five. Some imagine that God loves us because we're so lovable. I mean, he's got to love me. I'm cute, right? Who could not love this? Come on. He's got to love me. Instead, God's love is so great that it extends even to the unlovely, which is who I am, and to the children of wrath. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in him, and we give him no reason to love us. Yet, in the greatness of his love, he loves us with that great love anyway. And I can't imagine it. I can't imagine that God would love a man like me. Therefore, we must stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God and simply receive his great love while recognizing that we are unworthy of it. This is the grace secret of Christian life. It's the greatest secret of all. That he loves us so much, even when we don't act right, even when we haven't quite figured it out, he still loves us. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Maybe for some of you, we need to explain that. Jewish tradition required circumcision. That's how God put this on them and said, this is how we know who you are, by circumcising the foreskin of men's flesh. So, does that mean, Pastor, we have to be circumcised today? No. It's circumcision of the heart. It's the heart change of us now. We all are circumcised of the heart once we come to Jesus Christ. That whole thing, God had set the plan up so that Israel, or so that the Jewish people, could be recognized of who they were, that they were being obedient to their God. But once Jesus Christ came, it becomes a circumcision of the heart. It welcomes in the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it makes us brothers and sisters with them. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. We were aliens and didn't have any idea of the promises that God made to the Jewish people, hoping, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a pretty desperate place to be, isn't it? These really good people that we just talked about, that there's so many, our neighbors, they're raising good families and doing everything right, but they get offended when we call them a sinner. They're living being aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants that God has promised us, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's a terrible place to be. And we need to find a way by living our lives out loud in front of them. You were once Gentiles in the flesh. God's work of reconciliation is not only between God and the individual, though it must begin there. It also begins in groups of people that are at odds, such as the Jews and the Gentiles were in Paul's day. Those who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, Gentiles were in a desperate place, being aliens and strangers and having no hope and being without God. This shows that they were not only spiritually dead, but they also did not have access to God that the Jews enjoyed. This is why God chose the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles to take that good news so that we could become part of that family. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who are those who are afar off? That's us. We're in the Bible again. There you are. To those who were afar off, has made both one has... Okay, verse 14. I started going there. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the wall of separation. Many Christians are unaware that there had been a physical barrier, a literal wall at the Temple of Jerusalem, which separated the Gentiles and the Jews in Paul's day. It was known as a sorag. This wall prohibited Gentiles from entering into the temple courts. They were completely segregated. When Christ died on the cross, it took that wall down. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to us from prison. He took someone behind the wall, a Gentile, and the Jews screamed holy, bloody murder and had him arrested for this act. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enemy and enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Enmity is what that word means, the state of feeling or being actively oppressed or hostile to someone or something. Decades of enmity between two countries or between Jew and Gentile, so as to create in himself a new man from the two. Early Christians called themselves a third race, or a new race. Early Christians recognized that they were not Jews, nor they were not Gentiles. They were a child of the Most High God. But a new man embracing all who are in Jesus. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby putting to death enmity. This is so important to God, that we put together, put away prejudice and enmity against other churches, other people. For he himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. He hasn't simply made peace. He hasn't simply made peace between God and man and Jew and Gentile. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The work of Jesus on the cross is the common ground of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, there is no longer anything dividing wall between the Jew and Gentile. Jesus broke that wall down. In the temple between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, there was a physical barrier, an actual wall separating Jew and Gentile. and men and women alike. Paul was at this time of this writing under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial because he was falsely accused by the Jews of taking a Gentile into the temple past the literal wall of separation, dividing Jew and Gentile. Paul made it clear that Jesus had taken that wall down. And God had him there for a reason, for a plan. He was there to write to us, to explain to us that there needs to be the wall or the divider between one denomination and another needs to come down. We have one Savior, one God. Just because somebody does it a little bit different doesn't mean that they're not right or that we're wrong because we do it the way we do it. We need to take that wall of separation down, and the only thing we need to be concerned about is Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you, you who were afar off, and to those who are near. There we are again. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Praise God. We all have access to God. The wall of separation is gone between the common lordship is greater than any previous division. If the lordship of Jesus Christ is not greater than any difference you have with others, it's by far greater than any difference you have with others, be it political, be it racial, be it economic, be it language, geographic, or even denominational, whatever, then you have not fully understood what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. You mean we're supposed to agree with our Methodist friends, our Assemblies of God friends? Yes, they're part of the body of Christ. We are together in this. If we're putting Jesus Christ number one, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't care what name you have over your doorpost of your church. I want it to be Jesus. That's the name we're looking for. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This means even in Jesus' prayer. Do you guys remember that prayer in John 17? That he prayed that they all may be one. It wasn't just a prayer. It was a prayer that Jesus prayed knowing that his work of the cross would accomplish the answer. And a prayer he was willing to pray knowing that his agony would be used to answer. I want to show you just a little bit of this prayer. Go to John 17, verse 14. I'll just give you a few verses of it, but it's incredible. He said, you have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I should have put that in red. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying for you. He's saying, God, I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to leave them there, but to protect them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, your word of truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. You are sent into the world by Jesus himself. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. That's what our Lord and Savior was praying for us. Not to take us out, but to keep us here so that we could be witnesses of the true living God. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple of the Lord. And verse 22 says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place in the Spirit of God. Adam Clark, he's a biblical writer, explained how God's work in the church, having glory and wisdom and power and love, we should praise God for his glorious church. Because he says the first one, there is nothing as noble as the church. You realize that? It's the truth. Seeing that it is the temple of God. The second one, there is nothing so worthy of reverence. Seeing God who dwells in it. It's not the building. It's God who dwells in it, who is in us. We brought him in here. Next one is, there is nothing so ancient. Did I skip one? Oh, okay. There is nothing so ancient since the patriarchs and the prophets worked to build it. There is nothing so solid since Jesus Christ is the foundation of it. There is nothing so high since it reaches as high as the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is nothing so perfect and well proportioned since the Holy Spirit is the architect. There is nothing more beautiful because it is adorned with building stones of every age, every place, every people, from the highest kings to the lowest peasants, with the most brilliant scientists and the simplest of believers. That's the church. There is nothing more spacious since it is spread over the whole earth and takes in all who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is nothing so divine since it is a living building animated and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. Paul refers to Christians of a Gentile background. We are all Gentiles. I don't know if we have any Jewish heritage here in this church, but for the most part, we are Gentiles. And we are children of the Most High God. People should not be regarded as second-class citizens in God's kingdom in any regard. We are all full citizens, but also full of equal members in God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, because we are one body and have the same access to God. Can I get an amen? Amen. It also follows that we are all built upon the common foundation, that foundation of the original apostles and prophets, and their enduring revelation recorded in the New Testament. May no one ever lay another foundation. And I pray that may no one ever lay another foundation. When we start talking about other denominations or other churches, we have to remember if they're serving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're our brothers and sisters. We're in business with them. We're all together in this, all of us. Well, I don't know, Pastor. That guy goes to that church over there. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. We are part of the body of Christ, no matter what the name is over your door, providing that's who they're believing and preaching on. Amen. Tony, could I have you come back? We have one more chapter in Ephesians of the Apostle Paul still giving us directions of how God loves us. We get into chapter 4, it's going to be how our response is to that. How are we to live this life? That's what we're going to be looking at when we get into chapter 4, 5, and 6, of how to live this Christian walk. How to live it in front of people so they can see a living God in us. I realize that people sometimes get offended if you go up and say, Well, you're a sinner. And they're living good lives. Don't do that. That just offends people. It's okay to say, I was a sinner. I know who I was. And you know what? I had pretty good morals. I tried not to lie. I just certainly didn't steal. I did plenty of things wrong, but I had good morals. I raised my kids. I worked hard. Never was without a job. But I was a sinner. Sometimes it's hard to see that. We're just going through life, living life, not realizing we have a real serious problem. We need to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and start living and walking in His truth. And I believe that all of you are there, are right there with me, walking in His truth. And I'm so very proud of you. But I never want to leave a service without giving you opportunity to. Sometimes we play games. We just go to church because we think, well, that's what you do. You want to get to heaven, right? You realize getting to heaven has nothing to do with going to church. It all has to do with what Jesus Christ has done for us. You mean I can get to heaven and never go to church? Yeah, you can. Millions have. But there's a real advantage to coming to church because we learn how to live. We learn how to grow. We begin to learn His word. And things begin to change for us. That's why we come. So that we can learn a little bit. So we can get a little better. And when problems do come, we're going to be here with you. Not a single person in our midst has trouble without us being about you. We're going to be there for you the best that we can. Amen? So if there's anybody that needs prayer today, I would love to be here to pray for you. So I'm going to go ahead and close out the service in prayer, and if you want to sing us a song or something, you can. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of being here to bring your word to you, to your people this morning. Father, we ask you to bless them, protect them, and allow this word to live and grow inside of them. Allow that seed to germinate and become a full-fledged tree, the tree of life inside of them. Father, we just want to thank you and bless your people. Bring them back again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.